Well, you are here for the third week or installment of our Why God series. And for those of you who maybe have missed the past couple weeks or you just slept since then, let me remind you where we've been weeks one and two. So we looked at so far two complaints from Habakkuk and two answers from the Lord. And the first complaint basically was, and what we learned from that, is that even if it seems he isn't, God is always working. That it can often look like God's asleep at the wheel or nothing's happening or he isn't concerned about us. It just isn't true. God is always working, even if it seems he isn't. And the second thing we saw is understanding that God is this sovereign God over all things, including the evil that happens in this world. We started to wonder some of the things about God's character, even his justice. And what finally the Lord instructed Habakkuk to do at the end was that the righteous shall live by faith. That ultimately, though we don't quite understand it all, though there seem to be gaps in our ability to comprehend all that God is and how he works in this world, he invites us, have I not proven myself to you? Am I not trustworthy? Can I invite you to trust me even if you don't get it all? And I think we all have to confess at some level we don't get it all. There's just pieces about relating to an infinite God who has no boundaries in terms of power or knowledge or presence that should baffle us and do. And now we're coming to the third leg of this four-part series. And this is probably the least fun of the three, because we're going to talk about a topic that none of us are excited to hear about, and that's the topic of judgment. But what I want to suggest to you is that this is a necessary piece of God's ultimate program to set things right and to move human history forward to the end that we all desire. I mean, what God is ultimately moving human history towards is glorious and what your heart truly longs for, but at some point before that happens, a judgment is a piece of it, and that's what is going to come up, and so that's why it's in Habakkuk. It's a necessary part of what God is and will do. Now, hindsight, we say, is 20/20, right? What does that mean? That means that you can look back on your life and what actually transpired. You see, before you move into a decision or a situation, you wonder what might happen. You might even have a pretty good idea about what are the likely possibilities, but you don't really know. And sometimes life especially just throws us a wicked curveball. And we say hindsight is 20/20 because when we look backwards, we think, oh, well, if I would have done this or I could have done that and this may have been the outcome. And we say that almost recognizing that that's just not how life works. You don't get the privilege of hindsight beforehand. That's only something that you get after it has occurred. And God doesn't give us the privilege of detailed foresight regarding our lives. And I think to his praise and glory, because if we knew at a detailed level what might be on the horizon for us, it could perhaps incredibly immobilize us, terrify us. So he doesn't do that. But it's not as if God has been completely silent about the future. He tells us in big chunks what he's doing. He tells us what the end of the story is. Here's how it wraps up. And he gives us enough, and this is where I think, you know, this may not be everything that we want, but this is everything that we need. He's given all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us what we need to live out a life pleasing to him and impactful for his service and his kingdom. And he has told us something about how things wrap up. And so that's what we're going to look at here in the next part of Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to look at some level how the story ends. And if we know something about how the story ends, how ought we to live in light of that end? And that's what I think we're going to drive towards as we move through this together. So would you grab a Bible, open with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. And as you're turning there, I'll just give you that this was a simple passage of scripture to outline. It consists of five woes. Each woe has three verses each. A woe is just, at least in this context, is a declaration of impending judgment. That what God is doing in this section of Scripture is he's looking at what the Babylonians are doing, and it just seems like they are committing their evil atrocities without any check or challenge or expectation of it coming to an end. And God says, oh, it's going to come to an end. And in saying that, I think he's not just speaking about Babylonians, but he's speaking about all the evil eventually in our world. God says, here's how it's going to come to an end. I'm going to bring it to judgment. And so each of these five woes have three parts. There's the woe, there's the threat, and there's the reason. And basically, the first verse of the woe is the woe, the second is the threat, the third is the reason. Again, really simple structure. And let's work through it together, but let's pray as we start. God, would you illuminate the truth of Scripture to us by the Holy Spirit? God, I pray that as we move rather quickly through these woes, that you would, by God the Holy Spirit, just shine the spotlight on what we need to consider most this morning. And I pray that you would give us great hope as we look to the future about what you ultimately have planned. And God, would it change how we live today? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first woe, and what we learn from it, is that we're to use power to serve others, not gain from them. So I think in giving each of these woes, we see something that God's judgment is coming against, and in contrast, how we ought to live instead of living in a way that invites his judgment. And so the first, we're to use power to serve others, not gain from them. And so the first little segment here in verses 6 through 8, and kind of the introduction to all of these woes starts this way. It says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? And again, if you just were reading straight through, you read about the arrogant that we talked about last week and how they gather for themselves all nations and collect as his own all peoples. And now this is, God stands up for the powerless. God defends those who cannot defend themselves. And so here's God saying, I'm gonna come to the aid of those who are unjustly treated and so that they can taunt against the powers that oppressed them. And so his first woe is this. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. The first woe is essentially how the Babylonians were plundering and taking the goods of all the people around them and claiming them for themselves. When he talks about loading himself up with pledges, this is something that wealthy and powerful people can do. If you have lots of resources, you can lend them to people, and in a way of ensuring that they get paid back to you, you take a pledge. You take a valuable item as assurance that they will follow through with their deed. And what the Babylonians were doing was they were heaping these up. They were amassing for themselves all of this stuff at the expense of other people. And here's the threat that God gives in response to that. He says, will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. What God makes really clear is that everybody owes a debt to somebody. If it's not a more powerful person than you, then it is to God himself, and the debt will be paid. And so the threat is, you think that because you have the ability here on earth to carry out your powerful injustice, at one point it's going to come to an end. Judgment will come on that. And then he says, here's the reason, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. And so God makes it really clear that the Babylonians aren't going to get away with it, and neither will anybody else. See, I think the virtue out of this is that God does give us power in our lives. And you might think, man, I don't know that I would consider myself a powerful person. You should see me at the gym. You know, it's just, it's not impressive. That would be me. But you... you are more powerful than you realize. I mean, by simple fact that you're an American, you have power that many people in our world don't have. You have a voice that lots of people don't have. You may have wealth that lots of people don't have access to. We have options in ways that lots of the world do not have. There's not a choice in some parts of the world whether you're gonna do this certain trade or not, or live in this place or not. You don't have options. You do what dad did and grandpa did and great grandpa did, and you do it in the same house that they did, because that's just all you have. I mean, we have influence. We have knowledge. The simple fact that you're educated gives you great power in this world. We have skills that are marketable. You know, we have all of these things. You're more powerful than you realize. But the question is, what are you using that power for? Are you using it to gain from others, to take advantage of them, to think, well, because I have more than them, I deserve to amass and to get for myself? Or is it possible that all of those things, as the scriptures declare, are in fact a gift from the Lord? They're not as much a function of your intelligence or tenacity or greatness as you think. They are, as the scriptures declare, a gift from above that comes from your Father of heavenly lights. And if it's a gift, then he has a reason or a purpose for you to use it. And I can assure you that according to what I hear in God's heart here, it's not to take advantage of others and to prop up yourself. Rather, instead, it's God gives you more than you need so that you can leverage it for the benefit of others. Think of your son or daughter, perhaps, that you allow to go to a birthday party. But, you know, you don't show up at a birthday party without a gift. So you hand them a $20 bill and you say, go to Target, get your friend a birthday gift. And, you know, obviously your limit is 20 bucks unless you got money in your own pocket. But you know, here, this is for you to get them something nice. And what if you found out later on that your son or daughter gave a pack of gum to their friend for their birthday, that's a really bad gift, right? That just communicates more than you want to communicate, probably, too. It's not just invaluable, it's offensive, right? So and then you found out that they got something new with the rest of the money for themselves. You would be furious. There would be grounding. You would have serious issue with your son or daughter because they misused the gift that you gave them. It was intended to be spent on somebody else. And what I wonder is, are there perhaps some gifts that God has entrusted to us that we have been spending largely on ourselves when he intends for them to be leveraged in service to others? That's the first woe. The second woe is that we're to depend on God for security and not ourselves. We depend on God for security, not ourselves. He says here in verses 9 through 11, jumps right into a woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now clearly this is, the Babylonians were plundering the nations. They were building up their empire, and so they thought insulating themselves from being weak or vulnerable to further attacks from other people. They were making their nest safe and high and thought they were preserving their own soul as a result. And yet, the threat comes to them, verse 10. It says, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. And what God says the threat is that in doing what you thought was preserving your life, coming up with your own human means of security, in their case, it was overpowering people, But despite the fact that you've done that, what God says, the threat is you have forfeited your life. You will not achieve the security that you thought you were achieving because, he says, you have cut off many peoples. The way that you got security was you took advantage of others. I think there's a principle in here for us about where our security should lie. See, our security often, and again, because we have so much, our security often drifts into things that are very tangible and measurable for us. I mean, oftentimes our security rests in things like saving enough money. Like we feel secure when our savings is a certain size, or if we have the right amount of insurance, so if calamity hits, we're ready, or having the right job perhaps with the right income. I feel secure if I have those things, or if I have a sufficient inheritance waiting for me or on the horizon, or maybe if I marry the right person, maybe I marry somebody with an inheritance, maybe I can get a couple of those working in the same direction, that if I just get the right human factors lined up, I have security in life. And that's an abominable thought to God. Because what that thought says is, God, you are not sufficient to be my security. I can't trust you. So I got to figure it out. I got to work it up. I'm going to make myself safe. And God says, that's an abominable thought. Think how abominable it was for the prodigal son. If you remember the story, the prodigal son comes to his father and basically says, Father, your kind, consistent provision for my life is not enough. It's not satisfying. Doesn't make me feel secure the way that I want to be. What I want instead is to treat you as though you were dead. I don't really want a relationship with you. I don't want to depend on you. I don't want to trust you. I just want your stuff, and I want to go off and spend it however I like because I think I can do a better job keeping my life secure than you can, God. What the father should have done in that story, slapped his son across the face and shamed him for all the community to see. And we do that to God. And he should just squish us. The fact that he doesn't is unbelievable grace. And so in what ways might we be depending upon ourselves rather than God by all the stuff around us? And I mean, I understand. I'm an American. I have so much. It's really easy to lean on all of those things rather than to say, God, my hope and dependence is on you alone. Because you know this is true. There's a whole host of things that could happen in your life so that whatever it is you're depending on could disappear like that. Economy can downturn. Jobs can evaporate. Relationships can deteriorate. And truly, the only secure point of dependence that we really have in our lives is in fact the Almighty God. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's where our dependence needs to lie. And sometimes God kicks out the crutch from underneath us so that we will land on him and realize, I only ever needed God. I didn't need that other stuff. He's our dependence. He's our security. That's the second woe. The third woe is the end of the first half of these woes. And we learn from this one that we're to build God's kingdom, not our own. We're to build God's kingdom, not our own. Look with me at verse 12. Here's the woe. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, this was quite literally happening for the Babylonians, right? They were they're marching through, plundering, setting up their towns and changing names and rising up and setting leaders in place who would be pro-Babylonia. But this is true for all of us who seeks to build his or her own kingdom, who seeks to establish everything around our life in such a way that it kind of props us being on the throne and in charge and in control of everything else around us. And we may not shed blood as the Babylonians did to get there, but I promise you, if you're seeking to build your own kingdom on earth, there's a fair amount of sin going into setting up that kingdom. Iniquity, as it's called here. And the threat to the Babylonians, a threat to us as we seek to build up our kingdom. Verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? What is he saying here? What does it mean to labor merely for fire? Fire is a typical reference to judgment. That what God is going to do is he's going to filter the human race through judgment. He's going to filter our deeds through judgment. And the only thing that's going to remain through the filtering of judgment are going to be those things done by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God that brought praise and honor to his name here on planet Earth. Which means there's a lot of things that we pursue, either because of self-interest or it's going into building our kingdom or it's something we did with the wrong heart motive. And there are all these things that aren't going to be recognized through the fire. They're going to get filtered out because God will not have competing kingdoms in his final glorious one. It's only going to be his glory that remains. The threat is that we might actually be investing in things that are a waste of our time, that are worthless pursuits, that do not matter one shred. Which is why I love the quote from C.T. Studd. I shared this with you guys not too long ago. The last couple lines of each stanza go like this. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You want to know what the grid is, the filter through which our pursuits will actually be eternal investments? Are they done for Christ? That's how it lasts. Read a quote that I think exemplifies this from a book called Essentialism. It says, the overwhelming reality is we live in a world where almost everything is worthless and a very few things are exceptionally valuable. If your aim is to just have a little bit of everything that this world has to offer, you will probably not contribute much of significance or eternal value to the equation. Or Mary and Martha. Martha was busy doing a great many things, but Jesus tells her only one thing is necessary. Mary found it. To be focused in on Jesus, the Savior, and serving him with our all attention and whole being. And the reason why, again, this speaks to the issue of why judgment. Again, this is not a popular idea for Western civilization. We love the thought of there not having to be a judgment. We've even come up with ways of trying to figure ourselves around judgment. Is there a way that possibly that the Bible doesn't talk about judgment, even though it clearly does? Here's why judgment is repeatedly talked about in the scriptures, an essential piece of the story of how ultimately God's program and grand narrative is going to unfold. It's because what comes after judgment. The only way you get verse 14, which is the reason why God is going to filter everything out, He's going to filter everything out because he has a glorious vision. But as long as evil or sin remain, as long as there are competing kingdoms, he cannot restore to this very reality. And here's the reason, verse 14. And if you recognize any verse in these verses from Habakkuk, you'll recognize this one. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. How do waters cover the sea? I mean, it's pervasive, right? I mean, waters cover every inch, every crevice, every grain of sand is saturated by the waters that cover the sea. In fact, as a result of the incredible density of water above the ocean floor, there is no spot in the Marianas Trench that is dry. It's all soaking wet because the water just presses down with unimaginable force, thrusting itself into every single crack and crevice. And God says, one day, that's what the restored universe is going to be like. That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like water covers the sea. There won't be any ounce of it that isn't saturated with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, what is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? I think knowledge is more than just intellect. Commonly used throughout the Bible, especially Old Testament, to talk about knowing one another in a deep, relational, even intimate way. It's used to speak of relationship between a husband and a wife, that we would have knowledge of God's glory at every aspect of our lives. Can you imagine a day when all that happens here on planet Earth praises God, glorifies God? That every act that we do toward one another, every relational interaction, every word we speak, never cuts down or gossips or maligns, but only builds up and encourages, points us to God. That every note that we utter would just be to declare the praise and glory of God. That all of our service here on planet Earth would be to steward creation the way God intended. That everything would be working just as he planned. Imagine a world. There's some great things in our world, aren't there? Sunsets, riding a wave in the ocean, climbing a mountain peak. And what if all of those things remained, and yet all the evil, all the sin, all the hurt, all the pain, all the tears, all the brokenness, you had all of the good, none of the bad. Can you even imagine what that's going to be like? God says that is the goal that I'm leading all of human history towards. But at some point, for those who refuse to repent of sin, I'm going to have to say judgment. That he's going to filter out all that would prevent this glorious future so that it can be available to us who humbly get to know him by faith. And so, are there things that you are investing your life into that aren't contributing to the future goal? That actually you're pretty sure are going to get filtered out in the judgment. Here's the thing. Those are worthless pursuits. They have no eternal impact, no eternal value. And so the question for you and for me is, then why are we doing them? And perhaps are they keeping us from doing the most important things? That's a tough question to ask. That's the third woe. First half is over. The fourth woe, we learn this, that we're to seek God's glory, not our own. Seek God's glory, not your own. The woe here is a little bit graphic. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, who pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. I didn't write this, just reading it. Hard to know exactly what's going on, but probably the Babylonians were involved in some kind of perverted practice in which they would get, and again, in an honor-shame culture, which the East very much is, to get their people that they oppress drunk to the point that they would do shameful things in order to essentially put distance between them and themselves in some kind of perverted way of the Babylonians trying to increase their glory by increasing the shame of the people that they've done horrible things to. And although you think, that's disgusting, I would never do anything like that, don't we, in a strange, perverted way, actually somehow derive pleasure or satisfaction or relief or whatever you want to call it when we see other people experiencing difficulty because it makes us feel better about ourselves? Like either I would never do that and therefore never be in that problem or predicament, or it seems that they don't have things quite as together as I do. And I think whenever we find ourselves thinking along those lines or secretively deriving some level of relief or comfort when something bad happens to somebody else, what we're really doing is it's all about my glory and what props me up. And this is what the Babylonians were doing. And what God's going to make really clear is that he'll have no competing glory in the end. He says, my glory I will not share with another. And so he says to them in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Again, I didn't write this. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The cup is a common reference in Scripture referring to judgment, that unrepentant sinners will drink the cup of God's wrath, and they will drink it down to the dregs, and they will experience, again, the fury of his anger against the evil that distorts what he created to be good. Nobody gets away with anything. There will never be the opportunity for competing glory in God's final purposes. He's going to level all so that his glory alone remains. And so he says here in verse 17, here's the reason why this has come upon. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. Apparently some atrocities that the Babylonians did as they were coming through Lebanon and slaughtering animal life was abominable to God, and he was going to bring shame on their glory for doing that. But whenever we put ourselves at the center of the universe, it always warps things. We will always do warped, twisted things. We'll have good justifications in our mind, but in reality, we're going to come up with distorted practices if it's our glory we seek. Like, it was a big deal when the human race realized that we don't revolve, like, the universe doesn't revolve around the earth. It revolves around something else. That was hard for us to come to terms with, because why wouldn't we be the center of the universe? In the same way, when that's our personal view of life, that all the relationships around us should seek to serve my interests, things always get distorted. And so is it possible that some of the damage that you are doing in the life of someone else is because you're seeking your glory and not the glory of God? That's woe number four. Now the fifth and final. From it, we learn that we are to trust in the Creator, not the creation. Trust in the Creator, not the creation. Verse 18 says, and he doesn't really start with a woe this time. He does something a little bit different. He introduces this woe. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. He's pointing out an obvious fact that to worship and serve a God that isn't the actual God of the universe is silly. Because creation can't take care of you. Creation can't teach you. In fact, so he says the woe here, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. I mean, woe to us who think that creation, inanimate objects, can care for us like the Creator can. Like, that's silly. That's foolish. And the threat is this: can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath in it at all. The problem with serving and worshiping stuff, creation, inanimate objects, can't guide your life, can't lead you, can't teach you, can't tell you about how the world works and how things are supposed to go. Can't do that. It's stuff. And yet we do this all the time. You say, man, I've never carved an idol, never bowed down to anything wooden. Have you ever looked to entertainment to be your satisfaction in life? I'm depressed, and so I'm just going to numb myself with these shows, these games, sports, whatever. Have you ever looked to a relationship? Man, I need you to be my everything, whether it's your spouse or your kids. I promise, you want to wreck a marriage or wreck your children, just make them the center of your universe. Or maybe it's your job, and I have to be successful. I find value and identity in what I do. If I don't do what I do, I don't have a reason to live. That's idle language. Man, if I don't have a certain amount of comfort and pleasure in my life, and life is not worth living. And so I live for the next vacation, or I live for the next toy, or I live for the whatever. Those are taking even sometimes good things and making them an ultimate thing, making them God, and saying, you must meet all of my needs. And it's silly, and yet we do it all the time. And what Habakkuk then said, here's his reason for why that's silly, because he's just gotten a picture of who God really is. He says in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. What Habakkuk experienced in complaining and receiving answers from God was a picture of who God really is. Remember how the book started. The book started with Habakkuk thinking that he had some grounds to complain. He started making demands and asking questions, and he retreated to his watchtower and said, okay, God, I'll wait for you to answer me. And he was impatient with the silence that he was receiving from God. And now what he does is he flips it and he says, oh my goodness, I had no idea who I was talking to. And I've got a glimpse of who you are. You're in your holy temple, glorious, unimaginably powerful. I'm just going to stay silent. And I suggest that the rest of us do the same. What Habakkuk is saying is shockingly similar to what Job says at the end of his book. Remember, Job doesn't sin and bring charge against God for all the bad things that happened to him, but he starts going throughout the story thinking that God owes him an explanation. And God does show up in chapter 38 in a whirlwind, and he says, where were you, Job? I know you feel like you've been unjustly treated, but do you understand the great and magnificent complexities that I understand? I can trace the path of the lightning bolt. Can you do that, Job? And Job's response to this glorious manifestation of God is, record in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 40. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I laid my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. What Habakkuk and Job experience, I think, is a level of mature faith that we all need to get to. We're not going to understand everything about what God is doing and will do. But can we trust him nonetheless? And do we believe that he's great enough and good enough that we can put our trust in his hands? Can we trust the creator over the creation? But the reason why I think we like man-made idols or gods is because we like the thought of a God that we can control. Here, bank account, save me. Here, job, save me. Here, relationship, save me. Here, this thing that I have some measure of control over, but here's the thing about the Almighty God, you have zero control over him. He is, as we sung, he is a lion, the lion of Judah. He's mighty in power, and every knee will bow before him. But when you have a picture of a big and glorious God like that, you can actually start to trust that he will bring about the beautiful and glorious end that he promises. So, in light of the coming judgment and the glorious restoration to follow, live in light of these truths. Invest in what lasts. If eternity is coming, what can we do in this short amount of time to invest in a way that it lasts that long? How can we serve others, depend on God, build his kingdom, seek his glory, and trust our Creator? Now, this is normally the point in the message where I would say, just go and do those things. But the reality is, you can't. And you don't. You've offended God on every one of these levels in such a grievous way that you are deserving of judgment, just like I am. You see, the woes in this passage are not just woes against Babylonians, they are woes against us. We are sinful. We are deserving. We should drink the cup of God's wrath. Woe to us. And how then can God and his judgment stamp out evil in the world without totally consuming us? Look at the cross. In the same place where Paul quotes from Habakkuk in Galatians chapter 3, I want to read it to you. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. We heard that. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. If you're going to hang on to the law, you better be pretty good. But verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Jesus takes our curse. He takes our woe so that we don't have to. And verse 14, what do we get in return? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Rather than cursing, rather than woe, completely undeserved, what we get is the blessing of Abraham, which if you go back to the blessing of Abraham, it was the envisioning of a glorious, restored humanity in which all the families of the earth would be blessed through his descendant, through Jesus Christ. So that one day, in Jesus, we don't get excluded from, but we get to be a part of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And I promise you, that's a reality that not a one of us wants to miss. Let's pray. God, it is unimaginable to be a part of a universe in which sin and evil and even that which plagues our own hearts does not exist any longer, but we hunger for it, we desire it. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Make all things new, set all things right. In the meantime, help us to invest our lives in what matters most and in what will endure for eternity. Can't do it on our own, God. We need your help through the Spirit that you give us. May he bring to light specific things that you want us to adjust and change, to invest more in your kingdom come. We love you, God. Thank you for speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you're here and you don't have assurance that judgment isn't your ultimate destiny. There's only one escape, Jesus Christ. You've not put your trust in him based on his death for your sin and his resurrection from the dead, then you don't have the hope of forgiveness or eternal life, but you can. As you bow your knee to him, I'd love to talk with you more. I'll keep my distance. But I can bless you from a distance because I'm sure the germs can't travel this far. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.